Well, so shall the Son of Man spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So basically, what Jesus did was brought out a New Testament truth by going back to the Old Testament and giving an example of that truth in the person of Jonah. So, I'm finding it easy to deviate, or at least take a break from Nehemiah. And I'm going to probably, for over the next 3 weeks, do something in the New Testament. We're in Matthew chapter 10. And I know it was a lot to read, Jim. Thank you. My wife said the same thing. She asked me, what are you preaching on this week? I said, Matthew chapter 10. And she said, the whole thing? You know, like, prepare to be here until 2:30, you know? And I said, yeah. I said, I just can't see putting together what I planned on putting together and cut part of it out because it all seems to fit with what I wanted to present today. Now, I'm not planning on rereading what Jim has already read, although I'll refer to a few verses as key verses. But I prefer, you know, I remember a preacher saying once that, you know, when a young pastor will preach on a whole chapter. He'll come up with a message on a whole chapter. He says, a more seasoned pastor will preach on maybe 8 or 9 verses in a chapter. But a real expositor, a person who is very well seasoned in the scripture, could preach on half of a verse. And in a sense, there is just so much, even in a half of a verse, that could easily be preached on. But what I want to do is just give you sort of a, not a synopsis, but an idea of what Jesus was doing as he was training his 12 disciples. In Matthew chapter 1, for instance, we see these disciples. When we consider the gospel, we bring out, verse 1. We bring out those whom he's called to preach the gospel. Now, there are some things we need to consider here, and I want to make them clear today. But first, notice that Jesus called the 12 disciples. And Jim read the names, as we can see, beginning in verse 2. I'm not going to read them all, but when we look at these names, there is a lot of difference between all of these men, 12 men. The only thing they really had in common was the fact that none of them came from a high society. You know, none of them had came from families that were wealthy. None of them were governors or leaders. These were just common men. But yet, among these 12 common men, we see fishermen, we see farmers, we see, and I find this one really interesting, we see publicans, people who collected money for the Roman Empire. They were Jews, and the Romans weren't stupid. They knew that a Jew could get money from a Jew better than a Roman could get money from a Jew. So they would put Jews in charge of collecting taxes. And unfortunately, they were hated for doing that. It was almost like being a traitor. And that's where the zealots came in. And would you believe that Jesus would choose a zealot? So now you've got not only a wide variety of men from all different backgrounds, but you even have men that didn't like other men within that group of 12. So we see that Jesus took the bottom of the barrel when it came to picking servants to serve him in the work of preaching the gospel. I can't help. I had a bad couple of days. I know I shouldn't say it, but you know, there are just times that God brings you low. And in those times, he really shows you how wretched you really are. And, you know, when a Christian gets to the point where God brings them low and shows him his wretchedness, oftentimes Christians take it wrong and say, God must not love me. Or maybe I'm not even a Christian. When the fact of the matter is, God brought you low because you are a Christian. And when you think of these men, they were not religious. They weren't religious people. They were just a group of Jews whom God says, I want to give you power. I'm going to give you power. I'm going to give you power against unclean spirits. I'm going to give you the power to heal all manner of diseases. I'm going to give you power to cure sicknesses. I'm even going to give you power to raise from the dead. Wow. Now, a little lesson on hermeneutics. Y'all know what hermeneutics is, right? I didn't think so. The only reason I mentioned the word is to show you how intelligent I am. Hermeneutics is the study of correct interpretation of Scripture. Basically, it's the idea of interpreting Scripture correctly. For instance, when you consider the Scriptures, you have got to consider first who is being spoken to. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, so on and so on. So who got the power?
12.
The 12. Do you have the power? No. Why? You're not one of the 12. We don't have that power today. There was a reason that God gave them the power, and it was to vindicate the gospel, because we didn't have a New Testament. All we had was the Old Testament. The power was given to prove that the gospel, the kingdom, was at hand, that Jesus was the coming Savior, and the power was necessary in order to vindicate the truth of the gospel. So, don't think if somebody comes to you and says, we have a right as Christians to heal others. That's garbage. And I like what James said. Well, let's go down to the hospital right now. I mean, if you got that power, let's go raise some people out of their hospital beds. And if there's people that say, well, I can raise people from their hospital bed, but I have a difficulty with raising people from the dead. Well, they went hand in hand. If you had the power to heal, you had the power to raise from the dead. And I'm not going to go through it, but go to verse 3 and 4, grab the next slide. Stop right there, Ian. You may say, well, I've got the power to raise people from their hospital bed. I've got the power to to heal your sickness. And by the way, in the New Testament, the book of James says this: if is any sick among you, right? What are you supposed to do? Tell it to the call the elders so that they can pray for you. The elders would be the pastors, let them know. And we do, for the most part, we do that, don't we? We have the our group, our Ridge Baptist Church group on Facebook. If somebody's sick, I mean, I see it every day. Something pops up, you know, pray for so-and-so. That's a good thing. And we ought to pray for people that are sick. But we don't have the power to raise people from the dead or to raise them from sickness. But if you were to have that power, there's another caveat. And that is, Jesus told them to go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans. Enter not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So in other words, if someone claims to have the power to heal, the first thing you ought to ask is, are you a Jew or a Gentile? Because if you're a Gentile, I'm sorry, I can't heal you. Right? Okay? So there are some things to consider with these nutcases that believe that they have the power to heal. I like what it says there in verse 8. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you ever see, freely give. So we see the people of the gospel, the 12 disciples, that God uses ordinary men whom he equipped with certain powers to get the gospel out. Now, here's the thing. Someone once rightly said that whom God calls, he equips. Right? So, who has God called to reach the world with the gospel? Thank you, Jim. Us. He's called us. Well, what about the power? The Bible says, I give unto you the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit of God. And just as Jim read that when times of persecution comes, don't plan on what you're going to say. It'll be the Spirit of God that'll give you the words to say. God is capable of providing for us in our mission, in our attempt to reach the world with the gospel. We see the people of the gospel. We see the work of the gospel in verse 5. The work of the gospel here, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is synonymous with the kingdom of God. You'll hear both terms in a lot of parallel verses. You'll see the kingdom of heaven used in one book of the Bible, and in that parallel verse where another apostle tells the same story, but instead uses the kingdom of God. The reason for that is that they are synonymous. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God, and vice versa. That's our message. You want to go to heaven? Let me tell you about Jesus, right? You want to know God? Let me tell you about Jesus. Same message. A person cannot know God unless he knows Jesus. If you hadn't, Jesus said to his disciples, if you had known me, then you would know the Father. I and the Father are one. And so one cannot know the Father, God, without knowing Jesus, the Son. That is the work of the gospel, to make known Jesus, to make known the way of God. But there's a difficulty in the gospel as well. Verse 16. Jesus says in the first part, the very first part of verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Then he instructs them to be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I guess I can't help but to think about what it must be like for a sheep to wander off into the wilderness where there's wolves. I mean, now most of us know what happens when a pack of coyotes come across a deer. I mean, I've gone through the woods with, I think with Billy Ryer years ago, and the two of us just trampling through the woods came across at least three carcasses, deer carcasses, that were just ravaged by coyotes. And I would assume it is the same thing with a sheep. And so Jesus said, I'm sending you into a world that are like a pack of wolves. And here you are, my sheep. As a matter of fact, he gets pretty graphic here when he says in verse 17, as a matter of fact, if you paid attention as Jim read, he says, beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Now, something I want to have you keep in mind, that Jesus here is speaking of something that was yet to be, as he was instructing his 12 disciples. None of those 12, at the time he sent them into the cities of Jerusalem, none of them experienced any of this. And because they didn't experience any of it, we have to assume that Jesus was saying or telling them something that was yet in the future. And we do learn that the apostles, the very ones that he instructed, except for John, except for the apostle John, they all died martyrs' deaths at the hands of a Roman Empire. They were brought before kings. They were brought before magistrates and sentenced to death for what? For preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. But it gets worse. Verse 19. Verse 21, I'm sorry. It may not even be verse 21. Oh, yeah, it is. Now think of this for a moment. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child. And the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now, don't go telling anybody if they become a Christian, life is going to be roses. Because it's not. I would just rather be upfront with people and say, look, following Christ could cost you your life. Now, we live in good days right now. But my wife was reading to me just earlier this week about Christians, 300 and some odd Christians that were killed in some Africans. Where was it? Somalia. In Somalia. That more than 300 Christians. Now, these people went, and if I'm not mistaken, you said you were all beheaded. They were all beheaded because of their faith. And here we are. We're in church and we don't realize the gravity of what it is to be a Christian. Now, we're protected in America. But for how long? I mean, James and I were talking the other day, and James said, well, at least what we have now is holding it back. You're right. It's holding it back for a while. But, folks, we know the end of the story is that it's not going to be held back forever. Eventually, and I don't want to use the term all hell, because I don't believe that what we will face is even equivalent to what hell will be like. But what will happen will be, well, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 24 that nothing of that magnitude has ever happened in this world. That the incredible pain, the incredible fierceness and hatred of God, and what they will do to those that are followers of God will be so great that there's never been any such thing seen on the earth ever. That's all future. Now you may be thinking, are you trying to keep people from being a Christian? That's not what I'm trying to do, because I believe this, that not being a Christian is going to make what the Christian will consider a walk in the park, considering what the unsaved person is going to face in an eternity in hell. And folk, I don't even like mentioning hell, to be honest with you. I don't. I think it was Charles Spurgeon that said we ought never to mention hell without a tear in our eye. But if I may say that you can't ignore it. It exists. And just as there is a heaven for those that believe, there is a hell for those that don't. And so there's a difficulty in the gospel. But we see that because of the nature of the gospel, actually, in verse 34. Try guessing at it, Deb. In verse 34. Oh, wow, close, all right. Jesus said this, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. The sword represents war. You know, We like to be cozy in our church. And I think, you know, we got nice seating. And I'm not just picking on our church. I'm talking about all churches. And I got nice plush seating. We sit. We're comfortable, you know. Beats those bed of nails that we were sitting in before we got these to me. But I like being comfortable. And I think we I don't have any problem with being comfortable. I think it's nice to be comfortable. When I go to bed, I make myself comfortable, you know, then doze off. And I think it's a good thing. But being comfortable is not the goal. Being ready is the goal. For the Christian, it's not a matter of being comfortable. It's a matter of being ready for the worst. And so Jesus says here that he came not to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Think of this. Look how close to home that gets. To say, I believe that Jesus died for my sins may cause a stir with people that say you're crazy. How can you believe something like that? That's not reality. They'll come up with reasons why you need to see a counselor. They'll come up with reasons. Listen, Jesus says that if a man loves mother, father, brother, or sister more than I, he's not worthy of me. Keep in mind that the nature of the gospel is such that it divides, not draws together, but divides people. It doesn't bring people together. Listen, I think I love the church. I was thinking about this week. The church. Why does the church exist? You know, and I've said this before, and I'm going to say it over and over and over again until the day I die. And that is this, that the church is not the end game. The church isn't the end. We don't come together and we say, well, I went to church Sunday. I did my duty for the week. That's not it, folks. The end game is bringing honor to Jesus Christ. That's the end game. And we bring honor to him in so many different ways. Reading the Bible and learning as to what God would have for us is a good start. Going to church and understand, and we come here to learn. I hope. We come to learn how we ought to live. How we ought to live is the end game. Preaching the gospel is the end game. Church is the place that people of like-mindedness come together to fellowship and bring honor to Christ in a teaching atmosphere. That's what the church is all about. So we have the gospel. And Jesus said, by the gospel, I will divide and set a war between father and mother, sons and daughters, children and their parents. Lastly, there's the reward of the gospel. Look at verse 40, if you will. It says, he that receiveth you receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Now, that's a pretty good reward right there. If you receive Jesus as your Savior, you receive the Father who sent him. Amen? Amen. I mean, wow. It goes on to speak of more reward. You see that in verse 41? He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. The same goes for a righteous man. He shall receive a righteous man's reward. Verse 42. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. What that verse says there is basically this, that if you say you're a disciple of Jesus, and you so much as hand a cup of cold water to a thirsty little kid, God's going to reward you for it. Right? Am I getting squeaky? When I get excited, I start getting squeaky, you know? My voice kind of gets higher. Listen, the gospel has rewards. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know everything about rewards. I have this to say, though, that the rewards that Jesus is speaking of here are not necessarily heavenly rewards. Go back to the previous slide. Notice what he says. If you receive me, you receive him that sent me. Well, you can't receive Christ except you receive him here on earth. On earth. Because once you leave earth, you're gone. A person can't be saved after he dies. He's either saved now because he believes and turned to Christ, or he doesn't. That's the difference between life and death here. This takes place on earth. Notice what it says in verse 41. He that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet. Where's the prophet? Here. Right? So the person that's going to be rewarded for receiving a prophet is going to be rewarded here. Same with a righteous man. You're not going to be rewarded necessarily in heaven, but you could be rewarded here. In verse 42, the cup of cold water given to a child in the name of a disciple happens here. So, when God says he will give a reward, it's not necessarily something you're going to wait for in heaven. You know, he's stacking up rewards. Did you ever think God rewards you now? Did you ever think that God could reward us with more life? More joy? More days? God has extended people's lives in the past. Doing good, how about the reward of knowing that you did the will of God? That's a reward. That doesn't have to happen, but that's what does happen. So, I want us to understand the gospel and what it entails. In order to get to the reward, it all begins with the disciples. That's why, by the way, I needed all 42 verses. We got to the reward in verse 42, but it starts with the disciples in verse 1. So, this morning, if you would, what can you do in the kingdom of God for the very one who came to place you in that kingdom? I mean, it gives us a lot to think about, doesn't it? Okay? All right. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the word of God.